Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. As of last July 2020, researchers in London had just completed an 18-year study project where they studied people's financial expectations in life in comparison to actual outcomes. Now, in that study, they found that some people rely on pessimism to lower the bar and to ensure satisfaction with the outcomes in life. Others rely on optimism to forecast and create a more hopeful future. From the study, one Dr. Chris Dawson says this: plans based on inaccurate beliefs make for poor decisions and are bound to deliver worse outcomes than would rational, realistic beliefs. I think for many people, not having to spend your days striving to think positively might come as a relief. We see that being realistic about your future and making sound decisions based on evidence can bring a sense of well-being without having to immerse yourself in relentless positivity. Interesting. But perhaps even more timely, in the context of COVID-19 crisis, the researchers also highlighted that optimists and pessimists alike make decisions based upon biased expectations. Again from the study, optimists will see themselves as less susceptible to the risk of COVID-19 than others and are therefore less likely to take appropriate precautionary measures. Pessimists, on the other hand, may be tempted to never leave their houses or to send their children to school again. Neither strategy seems to be a suitable recipe for well-being. And so here's what I take from this study. There are some people out there who rely on raw positivity to give them hope. Others rely on bald pessimism, or what they often will say is, "Well, I'm just being real, right? I'm just being real," in order to lower their expectations and their disappointment. However, the Christian should have a brighter hope for the future and for today's life, because the Christian has a hope and a reality that's rooted in God, in His promises, like the resurrection, and the joy that's found from His unbreakable dependability. See, this is really more than just another, frame of mind. Rather, it's being found in Christ. It's having a life being found in Christ. And a clear flavor of such a Christian hope like this, I want you to see is found in the book of Philippians. And that's why I'm excited. I'm excited. Now, yes, technically we started the sermon series last week with Pastor Mitchell, and he did a good job, but today is my first Sunday in this. I'm looking forward to it I'm looking forward to some of the messages here in Paul's letter, because they speak to me. So what's the message of Philippians? Well, let me give you a quick overview here. There's a few that I really want you to catch. First, Philippians is the recognition that gospel advancement will cost us, but Jesus is so worth it. See, I want you to know something. For the first time in the Western world and in America, there was a time in the Western world and in America in general when there was social pressure to become a Christian. Then for the last 80 or 90 years or so, there's been a whole lot less pressure. Today, there is certainly a cost to following Jesus, a cost to believing in His teachings. Now, I don't necessarily look forward to the pain of following Him, but I am more and more convinced of His love and grace, and of the strength that He can give in the midst of suffering. I'm more and more convinced that the Bible is His inerrant and inspired word. And if we believe that the resurrection really happened, then that means we have to take Him at His word. All of it. And that reality and proclamation of today will sorrowfully come to loggerheads with many people and many ideologies that we're being told today. And I just have to tell you something. Jesus is so worth it. Second, Philippians talks about how we must fight for joy in Christ. And to this world, this is a crazy joy, because it's not derived from things like economic impact payments or alcohol usage or sex appeal or academic achievements or special things that you buy. Now, some of those things might happen, and some of those things could be satisfying and good when used appropriately and as he designed, but you know, none of those things are supposed to be life-defining. As well, being joyful doesn't mean that you're always happy. It doesn't mean you can't be silly. It doesn't mean you can never have fun. It doesn't mean you can't grieve or highly achieve. It simply means that you have a profound contentment in Christ, a contentment that's compelling. It's a joy in life that honors God. Third, Paul tells us in Philippians that, and he emphasizes the unity of the Spirit. See, like Philippians, my hope is that we as a church get more and more focused on the gospel. I hope we get more and more focused on repenting of sin and reconciling and bringing people together and spending less and less time arguing over non-essentials and rumor-mongering. Fourth, Paul talks about in Philippians about becoming a Macedonian giver. A Macedonian giver. Now, what's that? Well, easy. Paul talks about how he is blown away at the generous support of this congregation. Remember, the churches of this region where Philippi was weren't necessarily wealthy, at least not for the most part, but they were sacrificial, generous, cheerful, loyal. What made that happen? Well, they treasured Jesus above all. And sacrificial love was the expression of that worship. Fifth, Philippians talks about what gospel partnership really looks like. Now, we're going to talk about this. This is what it means to be a co-worker, and we're going to talk about this some later. And finally, sixth, Philippians talks about how we get a chance to give the world a picture of what the kingdom of God really looks like. In other words, if you want to know what the kingdom of God looks like, you should be able to look at the church. Just look at its people. Just look at what they do together and separately. Now, I get it. That little overview is pretty breathtaking. It's wide. It's deep. And as usual, Paul takes a small letter and he absolutely jam-packs it full. Yet with such realities, that's why I'm excited. See, they're why this letter has endured for 2,000 years. They're way more than... These things are about something way more substantive than just sheer optimism. This is way more than just Paul being a calculated pessimist or a realist. See, these teachings, this book, the reality of the Messiah, they all embody the joy of the Lord at work. They are the joyful writings of a follower of Christ, and they are the beating heart of this letter and of the apostle behind them. But, okay, enough with the overview. Let's dig in a little bit for today. Take a look at Philippians chapter 1, 3 to 5. My clock is ticking here. We gotta get going. Philippians 1, 3 to 5. Just on the other side of the greeting, let's read these verses together, huh? Philippians 1, 3 to 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Wow, just pause there for a moment and think. Paul here is in prison, Roman prison, and he begins with gratitude. Gratitude for the Philippian believers and all that they have meant to him. Did you know that as he wrapped up his work as the voice of Darth Vader in the film Rogue One, James Earl Jones opened up about his struggles with a speech impediment. Listening to his deep voice that often, especially right in the movies, makes the generals of the empire shake, you'd never realize that he who had such a talent at the same time possessed this pervasive struggle. See, his voice was largely silent in his younger years, and it was the result of a severe stutter. Along the way, a certain teacher noticed that he enjoyed writing poetry, and he told Jones that, "If you like words that much, James, you ought to be able to say them out loud." To address his stutter, Jones began, therefore, to perform Shakespeare. He shares, "If I hadn't been a stutterer, I never would have been an actor." In fact, because of this struggle, interviewer Jamie Wax once referenced Joan's career as a pursuit of happiness. In response, Joan said, "By taking one step at a time, I found great treasures. Every step I take. It's just about being content, that's all. I don't know what the pursuit of happiness is." "What do you mean, pursuit of happiness?" "No. Contentment. If that doesn't put a glow on your face, nothing really will." My friends, that is joy. And the reason I share that is, although I wish I could count James Earl Jones as one of my partners in the gospel, I do have many, many here at Zion. Many who, like that teacher in his life, give such an encouragement. I mean, these are people who allow me to see Jesus in their service, folks who show me what it means to sacrifice for the mission and to serve with a genuine affection for other people. And so, like Paul, I want to say that I'm profoundly thankful for the contentment that you model and for our mutual mission together. Thank you for your witness, your joy-filled commitment in Christ. Thank you. Paul then pivots from gratitude to confidence. Take a look at verse 6. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." You know what this verse says to me? God always finishes what he starts. Which means, he's taken the initiative to start this work in you, and he's done it by baptism, and he's done it by lots of steady, invested work. It also means that he's taken the responsibility for completing this work in you. And he's shown that by his inexhaustible patience. I mean, there's been times when you've run, but he's welcomed you home. Now, that's not a pattern you should repeat, but it often happens. And amazingly, by repentance and faith in Christ, he will always welcome you home, always. Lastly, it means he guarantees his work in you. By faith in him and by following his lead, everlasting life is ours. We're made pure, blameless, righteous in every way. See, God has promised it, and he can deliver it. So do you feel incomplete? Do you feel unfinished? Stop stiff-arming him. Stop with the excuses. Stop with the, "Well, I wish I would, I could, I should." As he can and certainly will complete his work in you. Now that moves us to verses 7 to 8 and the word affection. Let's read verses 7 and 8 together, huh? Verses 7 and 8. "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in defense of the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." You know that the world counterfeits this kind of affection, but consistently falls short of duplicating it, right? I mean, I think this is why people go to the bar to try to find somebody. This is why many go to online chat rooms and participate in web gaming events. This is why some join social organizations or march in parades or volunteer for certain causes. Because men and women crave deep relationships, but at root they don't know how to make that happen. See, the word in verse 8 is translated here as affection, is splanknos. It's this intense and deep in the gut kind of love. And that kind of love, that kind of affection, really only comes through a shared relationship in the mission and the sacrifice of what you are most designed for, the joy and the pain of following after God. That is a tie that uniquely binds. And it is my prayer. This is what Paul says in verses 9 to 11. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and with discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, comes through Christ to the glory and praise of God. Allow me to highlight two words here in this last section, knowledge and discernment. And let me tell you as well, allow me to tell you that they fall very clearly upon a shared affection with Christ. As well, allow me to share a little bit of dorkiness with you, dorkiness of myself. See, here I am. For those of you who are listening, you can take a look at the Facebook service. I'm showing everybody a picture of my 8th grade confirmation day. I'm in the middle. I have a squared off at the bottom, burgundy cloth tie. Do you remember these from the 80s? Shirt and pants that my mom made me wear. Cast I had gotten from a baseball injury. I wish I could tell you that I got it because I was, I was bottom of the ninth and, we were at the championship game and all that. It was just an ordinary day and I slid into second and I did it wrong. So I ended up breaking my wrist. Not much of a story to tell. And Ted is in the right hand part of the picture and Tom is on the left hand part of the picture. The church that I'm at is a fortress of stone with an imposing picture of God in stained glass. Okay, I mean, it's him holding the world, white hair. And I wasn't the tower of awesomeness that I am today, right? Yuck, yuck. Rather, I just had to tell you, I was pretty doubtful. Here's the thing, though. I wasn't doubtful about God. I was doubtful about my place in the world. Now, mind you, I had a lot less cares and worries and anxieties than I sometimes have today. But as I look back on that 8th grader then, I can only say thanks be to God because he never let me go. And he didn't. And he hasn't. He gave me a church that knew me and parents that cared for me. He gave me friends like Ted and Tom, friends who just recently, believe it or not, Tom just sent me this photo. God never let me go. And he's given me so much more, like those that are with me in my family today, my church family, 45 years of life, 30 plus years after confirmation, which goes to show you, confirmants, that confirmation really isn't the end of your life. Growing faith and walk in Christ. And for that, for all these gifts, I just want to give them gratitude today and for the rest of my life. I want to thank him for the confidence that he's given me because he's steadied my hands and he's at times thickened my skin and he's encouraged my heart by people and promises that he gives in Christ. He's granted me affection. So as opinions and friends and sometimes family go, as jobs change, as culture shifts, and as the sands of time rush by, he plants my feet on solid ground, on his love. And that is a shared love that I have with you in Christ today. Finally, I thank him that he daily gives me knowledge and discernment, which flows from his love of me in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean I don't fear still, and it certainly doesn't mean I don't sin. It just means I know what he teaches, and I know his will, and I know his grace, and his power, and his praise. I know his work on the cross. I know his design, his book, his spirit, his fatherly divine goodness and mercy, his gifts, and his gritty work of repentance. And so I'm ever patient that he is indeed completing his work in me. If only often I would just get out of the way. Trust me, optimism comes and goes. Pessimism rises and falls. But joy in Christ endures. Just ask a 45-year-old guy who just shockingly shared this really old grainy picture with you. Just ask an apostle who is stuck in a Roman jail, and yet still writes a letter like this. And just ask some of the folks around you in your seats or in your family or your fellow disciples that are in your life. Just ask some of the new confirmands in case you haven't watched their videos. They have some beautiful ways of saying how God is at work even now in their lives. So may God bless each and every one of them and us with a walk to grow stronger and stronger in Christ each day. And may we all capture the joy of following our Savior and then live that out to the world and to the glory and praise of God alone. In Jesus' name.